Passage for preaching this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 8. And actually, I'm going to extend on into chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 8 through 10, verse 4. Please listen as I read God's Word. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, the anger of the Lord, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Chapters 9 and 10 of Isaiah continue in the broad theme that Isaiah has been proclaiming. They predict the impending judgment that God has declared upon his own people, a judgment that is just because of the unrighteousness and the rebellion in which the people were found. Verses 8 through in chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 4, shift the focus, though, from Judah to the nation of Israel. And here I want you to remember that at one time, Israel was a combined nation of 12 tribes, but that after King Solomon, that united kingdom of Israel was divided into two separate nations. 10 tribes, which continued under the name of Israel, but also identified here by several different names, identified by the names of Jacob and Ephraim, the chief tribe, and Samaria, the capital city. The other nation took the name Judah, for its chief tribe was Judah, and its capital city was Jerusalem. Isaiah's concern has been mostly about Judah and Jerusalem, but his attention now shifts to Israel, and in the next passage, to Assyria. We'll consider those passages. The message that God sent to Israel through Isaiah was that though they had had some success against Judah, that success would be short-lived. That God was bringing His just judgment on them for their own rebellion. For all this, His anger is not turned away, nor is His hand lifted. The Lord still faithfully spoke to Israel as one of His chosen countries, His chosen people. He had given them His own law, His commands, and His promises. God had given them holy worship in which to engage. But the Israelites were willingly ignorant of these things. They plugged their ears to God's warnings and to His covenant promises. And they became willfully disobedient to the Lord because of this. In this passage, therefore, we see the Lord confronting Israel in their rebellion. His judgment against Israel in this passage provides a warning to men of every age and leads us to consider another aspect of God's judgment. Now, judgment is a large theme which we have been dealing with quite a bit in the prophecy of Isaiah, and I've been trying to pick out different facets of that for your consideration. What I'd like you to consider this morning is how pride plays such a devastating role in rebellion against God. Pride is a deceitful and devouring sin. God rebukes the sin of pride and the sins that spring from it, and He calls us to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. I'll introduce that from this passage by the confrontation that begins in verse 8. The confrontation against pride and arrogance. Then consider the sins that are attached to pride. Secondly, the willful disregard for God's rebuke that comes from pride. Thirdly, the burning wickedness and how it's connected with pride. And fourth, the oppression of the poor. And again, the source of pride in that rebellion. Verse 8 confronts Israel, calling them prideful and arrogant. When the inhabitants and leaders of Israel encountered trouble, they found all sorts of different remedies, all sorts of different schemes and strategies, much like we found Judah to do. That they schemed to alleviate whatever problem that they face. And they got pretty good at it. In fact, they had gotten so good at it that Israel was seeming to ascend in the powers of that area. They'd made some alliances, and here they were flexing their muscle and exerting their will even on Judah. They took pride in their schemes. They took pride in the strategies that they had. They exalted themselves and became puffed up in their accomplishments rather than honoring God. They came to think of themselves as able to face any adversity whatsoever that came against them. Even if war itself came and toppled their buildings and chopped down their trees, they said, no matter, we'll just build with something better. Those old brick buildings, they were falling down anyway. We'll build them again with buildings made of hewn stones. Our technology is so advanced. And those old decrepit trees, we don't care about them. We'll replant with something even more valuable. The cedar trees of Lebanon will now be the cedar trees of Israel. Even war itself didn't shake their confidence. They found themselves as proudly being able to accomplish whatever they wanted. For all this, says God, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It's important for us to pause and to ask at each step along the way today, how does this passage apply to ourselves? And in each of these points, I want you to consider how pride is such a deceitful and devouring sin. And I want you to consider the children it gives birth to and how those sins are rebuked by God and how he calls us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. So as we think about pride and arrogance especially, I want you to first recognize that you are not immune to this sin. Isaiah was written a long time ago. It was written some 700 years before the birth of Christ. That's a long time ago. And it would be very tempting for you to look at the Old Testament especially and to look at these historical narratives and say, wow, look how wicked those people were. I'm glad I'm not like the Israelites, puffed up in pride. You're not immune to these ancient sins. They're not just ancient sins. Our hearts often burn with arrogance. And the effects are as dangerous and deadly today as they were in the days of Isaiah. Which prompts us to ask the question, so what is a godly response to pride? This is going to be an overarching theme as well, that God calls us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Pride, you might even think of as the opposite of pride being humility. It calls for recognizing where arrogance has crept into our lives, where it's taken your thoughts captive. And I'd submit that you might be surprised at how subtle pride can be and how much it can control your way of thinking and your way of life. We typically praise the self-made man in our culture today. We glory in the self-sufficient woman. We like the ability that we have to face adversity in and of our own strength, whether that be the strength of our arm or the mighty dollar or the shrewdness of our mind or the power of our will. These are all subtle forms of pride that turn away from dependence upon the Lord and instead become puffed up in my own ability to provide for myself and to answer whatever adversity I face. To show dependence or to show humility comes to be compared with a shameful weakness in our culture. How weak it is for you to be dependent on someone else is what the culture tries to shame you with. But Christian humility is not a weakness. In fact, Jesus is described as being filled with humility, as being a humble man, being meek and mild, and yet one would never consider Jesus as being a weak man. The Savior who set his face like flint to go to the cross to suffer the agony of God's wrath for sin is not the decision of a weak man. He demonstrates humility, though, and demonstrates the Christian character of submitting to the mighty hand of God in utter dependence upon the Father. Let's go on in the passage and consider the children of pride. First of all, a willful disregard to repeated rebukes. If you're full of yourself and you're convinced of your own importance, then you will be prone to not listen to one who corrects you. When the rebuke comes, you will instead brush it off as if that person doesn't know anything and you know everything that's right. And this is what happened in Israel. Verse 13 says, "For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." You see, throughout the history of Israel and Judah, the Lord had time and time again brought correction to the Israelites. He had struck them. He had spanked them so that they would learn the lesson of fleeing from wickedness and doing what was right. But like a rebellious child, the nation went further and further into hard-hearted wickedness. Let me get the children's attention for just a minute. When your parents correct you, what do you do? Do sometimes you fold your arms and stamp your feet and storm into your room? And you cry and you cry because you think your parents just don't understand. That's a hard-hearted response to a correction of love. That's what Israel was doing. Instead of listening to the one that was correcting them, they folded their arms, they stomped their feet, and they plugged their ears to God's rebukes. Instead, as children, what is a godly response is to in tears run to your mom or your dad to ask forgiveness and to learn from them what they're trying to teach you. And that's what God was calling Israel to do, was to show humility under correction and to come to His arms for comfort. For correction, yes, but comfort that led to godly living. But like a rebellious child, not only did the Israelites stamp their feet and plug their ears, but they ran out and they found lawless friends, ones that would give them counsel that would not turn them to God, but would confirm them in their rebellion. And unfortunately for Israel, those counselors were the very people that should have been giving them godly counsel. They were the leaders of the land and the prophets of God that were set up by the Lord to guide and to govern and to speak for the Lord. But instead, as this passage shows, those leaders caused the people to err. And the prophets, the so-called prophets, spoke lies about God. The very ones that the Lord had given for direction were the ones that were confirming the wickedness and the rebellion. They were confirming the pride and the schemes. Well, God says this head and tail, these leaders and false prophets, I will cut them off. They will not prosper, and neither will their words. The whole culture of Israel was affected by this, such that from the highest to the lowest, they were all turned in wickedness. The verses go on to describe how not only is the head and the tail affected, but the young men and those that are poor and needy are afflicted by such wickedness. Those who are led by them, says God, are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Matthew Henry calls this well an insolent defiance of the justice of God, thinking themselves a match for the Lord. You see, what they did is they thought that God was either unable or unwilling to do anything about their rebellion. So his discipline meant nothing. They thought themselves stronger than God, and should discipline come, oh, that's okay, we'll just rebuild. Again, think of a child that walks away from a godly upbringing and spurns it and goes and finds riotous friends to give counsel and spurns the direction and the correction of his parents. Worse yet, the Israelites, not only did they think that they were stronger than God, but they ultimately, they just treated God as irrelevant, as if he didn't mean anything. Again, consider the child that treats his parents as irrelevant, as having no meaning in his life. But God declares, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Here again, let's pause and make application. First of all, be warned and be aware of how pride can give birth to this type of contempt for God. It gives birth to turning away in scorn from God's discipline. When you encounter trouble, it's telling to consider to whom you turn, where you find counsel, and where you find help. Do you try to think your way out of that difficulty, taking refuge in your education or academic advisors? Or do you apply just a little bit more concentrated power of will so that you can get through this difficulty? Do you rally around you those that would spur you on to try harder and would fan the flames of pride and arrogance? Or instead, do you seek counsel from the Lord? Do you submit yourself bring yourself under his mighty hand, finding Christian friends to give counsel? Humility calls for an emptying of yourself before the Lord, an emptying of yourself in repentance and acknowledgement of that foolishness of arrogance and the foolishness of plugging your ears and stomping your feet in the presence of the Lord. It must be said that God's providence is mysterious, and it does take wisdom to discern God's purpose in the affairs of our life. Not all suffering is directly linked to God's disciplining a specific sin, but it must be considered. And that very question brings an amazing alignment into our lives. It treats God as relevant. It treats him as having something to do and something to say in my life, rather than just the person we consult last as the last resort. Well, I've tried everything else. I guess I better go ask God, and maybe he can deliver me. Instead, we see the Lord's hand in every phase of our life, so that the relevancy of a living God comes into play. And if we find ourselves under trial, we flee to the Lord to seek his face, to find out if sin holds sway in my life, and to seek forgiveness in his face, before his face. It prompts us to seek his counsel and the counsel of Christian friends and elders. The child of willful disregard to repeated rebukes comes from its father pride and is addressed through Christian humility. There's another child that Isaiah describes. I'll call that child burning wickedness. This comes in verses 18 through 21, and it describes Israel as a raging fire that could not be quenched, a devouring flame. The burning wickedness is such that it turns brother against brother and tribe against tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh, leading tribes in the nation of Israel, would devour each other. They would fight against each other, and not only that, they would turn and go against their fellow brother Judah. And isn't this too a child of pride? No one else is right except for me. Everybody else is wrong and is going to be treated as an enemy. And Isaiah uses graphic language to describe this. He snatches on the right, but still is hungry. He devours on the left hand, but is not satisfied. He turns and he eats the flesh off of his own arm. This might be describing actual famine or starvation brought on by warfare. Or it might be a metaphor for the devouring wickedness that would turn to self-destruction within the tribes of Israel. Whichever the case, it rose from the raging wickedness of the people that would not listen or humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And instead, pride gives birth to this burning, raging inferno. By way of application, when in disagreement, you find yourself always to be right, it gives birth to a raging inferno. No one can correct you. No one can approach you. No one can appeal to you. Instead, you turn and devour. You turn in fierceness of attack to protect your own position and your own territory. And brother fights against brother. Husband fights against wife. And you end up devouring your own arms. Such pride gives birth to a raging, devouring wickedness. We'd also have you note, by way of application, that Isaiah attributes this devastation to the wickedness of Israel, but he also attributes it to the mighty judgment of God. Verse 19 says, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire." He's already described how they were responsible for their own wickedness. But in verse 19 and then in verse 21, where the phrase is repeated, that God's anger is not turned away and His hand is stretched out still, you can see that this is the Lord's judgment against those who will not humble themselves under His mighty hand. Instead of coming under the hand of the Lord that may correct, but corrects in love, the rebellion turns away from that, and the Lord says, "So be it." And He removes His hand in judgment against those who will not come under Him. Romans 1 describes it as those who will not acknowledge the attributes of God which are seen in creation. And so God says He gives them over to their wickedness. It's part of His judgment that this take place. And in John chapter 15, while this parable of the vine has many meanings, among other things, it also has a warning for Israel, a warning to those who were part of a covenant community of God, but who were spiritually dead. To them, the Lord warns that the branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. There's a warning that comes in that, a warning that the Lord will remove His hand from those who do not humble themselves under it. And the results bring a devastating, burning wickedness. The final child is named the oppression of the poor. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. They reveal a fourth reason that God cursed Israel. It's because they oppress the poor. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, to take away what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. One commentator has said, as is often the case, those who think they are greater than God Himself use their powers not to help others, but to oppress those that are weak. Is this not also the offspring of pride? To come to think of ourselves as being powerful and rich and mighty, but instead of pursuing godly pursuits with those gifts that God has given, instead the ungodly turn and use that position and that power to steal from those who have little or nothing, to take away justice from the fatherless, to oppress the poor and the widow. God's curse fits the crime in this passage. Those who oppress others will be oppressed themselves by the enemy, and they would find none to help. Where will you turn, God asks, in the day of the oppressor? Where will you turn to find help? As if to say, it won't be found. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. What's the godly response to this unholy child? Christians bear the image of God and the name of Christ. God Himself is the one who pities the poor. He is the one who takes up the cause of the widow and the orphan. The book of James says that true religion is to care for the orphan and widow. That's a very interesting test, isn't it? To describe where our heart is. The reason that this could be a test or a demonstration of true religion is because it is only those who are humbled before the Lord who can then, in mercy, turn to serve others. If that's not the case, if we are not humble in the Lord's sight, then everyone around us becomes only a stepping stone for our own personal advancement, whether that be actually, monetarily, philosophically. The only way to serve those who are poor and needy is to be motivated by a heart that is full of the compassion that we have experienced from God Himself. The specific truth that I have emphasized today is that pride is a deceitful and devouring sin. It cloaks itself in your own righteousness, in your own accomplishment and strengths. It leads you to spurn God's discipline, to treat Him as irrelevant. It spawns burning wickedness and oppression of the poor. The hopeful thing, though, is that as I read from John chapter 15, that while under God's mighty hand, that the Lord deals lovingly with His children. As the Lord confronts and convicts the sin of pride, I pray that you would flee to Him, that you would not plug your ears and fold your arms and stomp your feet and go to your room saying, "What is He talking about?" But instead, I pray that like that vine which the Lord is tending, that you would pay heed to His word. That you would pay heed to the pruning that He brings about. A pruning that brings humility. Humility in the face of adversity and trial. Humility that respects and honors the discipline of the Lord. Humbleness that seeks His face. Seeks the counsel of godly friends and leaders. Humility that puts out the fire of burning wickedness that turns and devours those around you, and that seeks in godliness to lift up the cause of those who are poor and oppressed around you. Christ Himself gives us the greatest example of this type of humility. He Himself was humble under the will of God, the Father, submitting to the cross, submitting to the wrath of God, so that you and I might know the joy of redemption. As God has modeled such humility, may you learn such Christ-likeness and turn from the devouring, deceitful sin of pride. I pray that you would be able to recognize pride's children as well, to root out the sins that so easily entangle. I invite you to please bow before our Lord and Savior. Lord, may we heed your words today. May we hear the fact that your hand is stretched out and your anger does not turn away from those who walk in wickedness. We pray especially that we would be able to recognize the confrontation of the sin of pride, and that we would not be fooled by its deceitfulness. And pray, O Lord, that you would help us to recognize the sins that are attached to it, and that we would deal severely with ourselves. We would deal in repentance and confession before you. O God, may it never be the case that we turn away from your hand, that we flee from your discipline, which is good and gracious. We know, O Lord, that it is for our good and out of love that you chasten the Son that you love. Instead, Lord, I pray that instead of fleeing, that we would come into your arms. We would humble ourselves, that you would lift us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll respond by singing together Psalm 94. This psalm contains both a warning and a promise. Much like Isaiah 9, there's the warning of judgment that the Lord brings. God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O you judge of nations. Render to the proud their worth. It also contains a promise. The very last frame of music, where you see the verse, little number 12, it says, "Blessed is the man whom you chastise, Lord, whom you teach to know your way." I pray that that would be your case as well. Blessed by God, taught by His way. We'll sing Psalm 94, Selection A. Please stand to praise God.